If you have your Bible with you, I'll invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Sometimes we can read accounts of Jesus casting out demons from people, and I think we can sometimes struggle to know what to do with that, what to make of it. We see in there what appears to be a unique and a radical situation, and we can look at our own lives and say that doesn't seem to really reflect what's going on in my own life or even the lives of those around me. And we don't really know what to do with it, and we just kind of, you know, move on to whatever the next story happens to be. So we've arrived now. We've come to one of those passages as we continue on through Luke chapter 8. But I would suggest to you that not seeing the relevance of this passage for our own lives and for others would be a significant mistake, a significant error. And typically, I think, is the result of an unbiblical view of demons and of spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. And so hopefully as we go, we'll see that this, what's happening here, is of supreme relevance and importance for every single person. So hopefully that will become clear. Now, we also live in a world where, you know, talk of angels and of demons or evil angels or fallen angels or unclean spirits, those are synonyms, or even God himself, all of which are spiritual beings, the Bible tells us. There are many in our world today that dismiss all of that as being silly and maybe fanciful myths. But again, many who would dismiss the presence of angels and demons are the same folks who would simply dismiss God himself as well. But the reality is, all of these creatures, all of these beings are, according to Scripture, are real. They exist. They're very much part of a biblical worldview. So as we come to Scripture and we seek to, when we look at the world, we want to see it through the lens of the Bible and have the Bible tell us and interpret to us the world. We don't impose our views on Scripture. It interprets the world for us. And when we do that, I mean, it's very clear that these spiritual beings, angels, demons, they're part of a biblical worldview. This is clearly taught in Scripture. And so today, as we come to this, it's not going to be an apologetic or a defense of why we ought to believe in these creatures or these beings or why it's rational to do so, though I believe it is fully rational. I'm happy to talk about that if anyone wants to. But rather, again, we as a church, we believe the Scriptures to be God's Word, that as the Bible says, He's breathed it out to us, that it's infallible, it cannot err, it does not err, it's inerrant, it is inspired by the Lord and given to us and preserved. And so we come to this text and we come and we submit, our presuppositions to this text, and we come and we seek, what does this have to teach us? What does this have to instruct us on this world and this life? And that includes the presence of angels and, in this case, demons. So again, just before we read it, a little context. If you remember from last week, we've entered into this section. The broader section we're in is the dominant question is, who is Jesus? Luke's presenting various stories and teachings of Christ and different accounts of him, and he's painting this picture of who is Christ. And so we put this all together and we get a fuller depiction. And now we're in this smaller section in which we have miracles, actions of the Lord Jesus that tell us about who he is. So last week we saw his authority over nature, and it left the disciples saying, who then is this? And we looked at that question. He's the one who commands even the wind and the waves. This week, we're looking at his authority over demons. Then the next 2 weeks, I'll be gone. When I come back, we'll finish this section up, and we'll look at his authority over sickness and ultimately death. And all of these things are telling us about who Christ is and are important for us. So with that in mind, look at verse 26 with me. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. As we work our way through this text, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the problem that this text presents. We're going to look at the solution to that. And then we're going to look at the response. So the first thing, the problem. The problem presented here is that demonic spirits continually oppose God and seek the destruction of humans. Demonic spirits continually oppose God and seek the destruction of humans. So there's a number of ways in which the Bible depicts this. There's a number of ways in which this is shown right here in this text, in this passage. So first, Jesus and his disciples, last week we saw them on the water, the Sea of Galilee. Luke, as we said, calls it a lake a couple of times. And they're crossing over. They were in the storm. Jesus calmed the storm. And now they've reached the other side. And it says they've come, Luke says, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And this was a Gentile region at the time. So Gentiles are living there. There's some debate as to the precise location of this miracle. But I would just say it likely took place in this city called Gergesa, which is right on the sea, and there's these cliffs that lead into the sea, and that seems to be the likely location. So when he says the country of the Gergesenes, Gergesa was another city a little further away, but a bigger one. And so I think what Luke is doing is he's saying the region he's calling the country of the Gergesenes, and the location is this town the country is Gerasenes, and the town is Gergesa. So as Jesus steps out of the boat, we're told he meets this man from the city, verse 27, who had demons. Notice the effect of these demons. Verse 27, for a long time he wore no clothes, we're told. So he was naked. And obviously with this comes shame of it. We're further told that he lived among the tombs. So a couple of the results of this oppression is that this man, he's without clothing and he's dwelling among the dead. He's living among the dead. This is a very depressing picture, a very ugly picture. Verse 28, we see the initial interaction with Jesus, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. But if you look down to verse 29, second half of 29 in brackets there, if you're looking at an ESV, it says, for many a time it had seized him. So this demon would would seize this man, and at various times he'd have fits. So likely, in all likelihood, this isn't sort of, it's something that kind of comes and goes. It has times of greater severity and lesser severity. And at times it would seize him, and it would be much worse. And then we're told that he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So another result of this oppression is that this man was bound. They sought to bind him, probably for his own safety and maybe for the safety of others as well. And yet he had this incredible strength as a result of this demonic activity, and he would break these bonds. He could not be tamed, this man. And then it says that they would drive him out into the desert. So again, we see he dwells among the tombs. They try to bind him. He cannot be bound, and he'd be driven out into the desert. He's alone. He's being isolated. He's cut off from the people. He's naked. He's shamed. He dwells among the dead and often out in the desert. And so the goal here, you can see, is certainly a terror of the people, but also destruction of this man. In many ways, this man has been dehumanized completely. He's isolated. He's naked. He is untamable. He's really, it seems, more like almost a wild creature, a wild beast that can't be tamed, can't be bound, can't be caged. And so without serious help, without divine intervention, this would only end badly, right? These people have tried to do, and nothing seems to work. This would end very badly. Now, there's many questions that this text does not answer. Questions that arise in our minds about this. We don't know how the man came to be in this situation. We don't know what he was like beforehand. We don't know how complicit he is in this. If he was, had some sort of gross sin in his life, there's just lots that we don't know. Was he totally at all times under the mercy of these demons? There's just a lot that it doesn't clearly say. But I don't think it matters in order to gain and learn from this text. Rather, what we're given here is a vivid and an extreme picture of the power of demons and of the helplessness of man. Okay, when this man is under this oppression, nobody can help him. And he's driven around by these demons, and he's just a mess, really. Now, I think at this point also, we can go astray with this kind of a story. I mean, this account is very unusual. This is a wild story. This is abnormal. This sounds alarming to us. It would be alarming to Luke's reader as well. One of the dangers is we can assume then that demonic activity is only when something really crazy is happening like this. Right? These are the things we would attribute to demons, and that's about it. But this is not what the Bible teaches. So I would submit to you that what we see here is, again, an extreme and a vivid illustration of demonic power that is typically more subtle and unseen. That it's a vivid picture of a demonic power that typically is more subtle and unseen. So consider the following truths of Scripture with me. First, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, is worship that is offered to demons. This is what the Bible teaches. So just a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, one is Deuteronomy 32:17. As Moses, the Song of Moses, he's reflecting on the golden calf incident. He says of this incident, "They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known." So this is not a harmless activity, even though this calf is not really a god. Clearly, according to Moses, this was still a very serious error. Obviously, they had disobeyed the Lord and his commands, but also they were actually worshiping demons as they bowed down to this calf. Paul says a very similar thing in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:19. As he's confronting the Corinthians about eating in these temples of idols. His argument is they're participating in the worship of these idols. And he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. So an idol is, you know, is not a true god. But here's what he says. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons, says Paul. So false worship then is incited by demons, and the worship that is offered to demons. And so by this standard, how many today worship demons? Okay, again, this is also why in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul calls false teaching the teaching of demons. He says that arise from deceitful spirits. Okay, so this is a much more pervasive problem than just, you know, when somebody seems out of their mind. You know, demonic power and activity is a bigger problem. So another thing, not only is worshiping false gods, actually worship the demons, but also the Bible teaches us that unbelievers are under the power of Satan. So 1 John 5:19 makes this very clear. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, obviously, that's the unbelieving world he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also, Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, and people don't believe it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So unbelievers, we're told, are blinded by the god of this world. So again, this is a pervasive thing, right? This is not just for those crazy moments. We're also told in Scripture, Satan prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to destroy. Even Paul confesses and says that he was oppressed by a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians 12. And we see also in the life of Job, Satan caused much havoc there. Further, as we read from Ephesians 6, our battle in this life is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but we read is against the spiritual forces of evil. It's a wrestling against a force that's much greater than us, that's outside of ourselves. It's not something we can just see with our eyes. Nevertheless, this is where our battle lies. And so the demonic influence is throughout the world, and it's not limited to just these kinds of accounts that we see in Luke chapter 8. Not just to these moments of severity. Rather, this is an extreme illustration of a much more pervasive and often subtle problem. So, we can't just dismiss this story, I would submit to you, as not really relevant to us or our neighbors or people around us because they're not foaming at the mouth or, you know, walking around naked. This is an extreme course, an extreme situation, but it illustrates a much greater problem. Additionally, I would suggest to you that in Luke chapter 8, in what we just read, this demoniac, this man who has the demons, we're told, he's not the only one tempted in the story by these demons. The townspeople, likewise, are tempted. So let me explain that. There's this question, one of the questions that arises when we read this text has to do with these demons and their request to go into these pigs and then just running them off the cliff and they all die. This is kind of odd to us. It seems like an odd request. Why would you want to go into pigs and then just to end up destroying them anyway? Doesn't maybe seem to make sense. Moreover, Jesus giving them permission to do that seems like that's maybe not a nice thing to do. Someone, you know, relied on those pigs, so why would Jesus allow that? Various answers to that question have been proposed. Many people will focus on just the malice of these fallen angels. They want to destroy anything they can that is part of God's creation. And so, if it can't be this man, you know, send us to those pigs, and we just want to destroy whatever's God's creation. And certainly, I think that's true. That is they do have that type of malice. But I think there's more to it. So the most plausible answer to this that I've found comes from John Calvin in his commentary. And so he suggests there that it's not ultimately a hatred for these pigs or desire to destroy pigs or even creation in general that is why these demons ask to go into the pigs. Rather, they're seeking to incite the townspeople to curse God and to reject Jesus. And so Calvin, when he's explaining this, compares this this situation to Job, to the story of Job. So if you think about that story again, there Satan, we're told, approaches God and wants to incite Job to curse God. And he says, the only reason Job blesses you is because everything's fine in his world. But let me touch him and hurt him, and he will curse you. And so he goes, and he's given permission to do this. The Lord grants him permission to test Job in this way. And among the things that he does is he destroys his animals, his livestock. And so that's not just general malice for creation. That's trying to incite Job to curse God. He wants Job to be destroyed. He wants Job to condemn God, and he wants Job ultimately to be eternally destroyed. That's his desire. And so this seems to be what these demons here want to do, what they're seeking. Upwards, in the book of Mark, when Mark gives his account of this, we're told there was about 2,000 pigs in this herd. 2,000 of these pigs are just going to be destroyed and wiped out. That is a significant loss. And so this would make for a significant test of these townspeople. When this all goes down, will they see the majesty of who's standing before them, the Lord Jesus, who was able to heal this man whom nobody else could subdue, who's able to heal this man, put him in his right mind? Will they understand this power and submit to Christ and desire to find out more of who he is? Or will they be more concerned and more upset about the fact that they've had this tragedy and this loss of livelihood and this loss of the pigs and curse him instead and desire him to leave? Of course, we read how this plays out, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But I think that's the best understanding of why it is they want to go into the pigs and why it is they just run them off the cliff right away. It's a test for the townspeople. So it seems to me that's the most plausible answer. And so the thing we need to understand, that we need to see, is that this problem of demonic spirits and of Satan himself, the desire for these spiritual forces of evil to destroy God's image bearers, it's a pervasive one, and it takes different forms. And ultimately, what their desire is for the eternal destruction of human beings. And so, in one sense, we could say that the more subtle that deception is, the more dangerous it is. And in one sense, I think that's fair to say. I don't want to minimize, this is obviously a very severe case with this man, but so are the more subtle ways in which the enemy works and prowls. And so this is a problem that's relevant to every son, to every daughter of Adam. We have an enemy of our souls that is strong, and he has armies, and they work against the Lord, and they work for our destruction in various ways. And we also know from the Scriptures that we, as human beings, we're responsible for our actions. We will stand before God to answer for what it is we do, for what it is we say, for our sins. So though an enemy wars against us, we are responsible. We will stand before God. And so this is the problem, and this is a problem for everybody. This is not simply a problem for this man, though it's a heightened form of it for this man. And so this is the problem, but the text also points us to the solution as well, which there's no surprise here. But the solution is that the Son of God alone has the power to deliver from demonic influence, from demonic forces. So again, back up to verse 28. Jesus has met this man. And then it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So notice once again how the demon must comply with Jesus. The demon is first here referred to in the singular. He says, "What have you to do with me?" Before we find out later that there's actually many demons in this man. So I think it's appropriate then to refer to this as either an it or they, he or they. There's many of them, also referred to in the singular. The first part of verse 29 tells us that Jesus had told the demon to come out, and the man is then thrown down at his feet, and the demon, through the man, calls out. So the picture, he's calling out, he's saying in a loud voice, sort of panic, it's not, again, this is not normal. And the demon, through this man, calls out and asks Jesus what he's going to do. What are you going to do with me? Again, notice the demon knows precisely who he's dealing with. Right? He says, Jesus, he calls Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. So these demons who leave this man totally, you know, powerless, for whom other townspeople cannot subdue him, unable to contain him. These demons who are part of the dark forces that are bent on, you know, trying to destroy God's image bearers, humanity, before Christ, before Jesus, they must bow, and bow they do, acknowledging who he is. Moreover, they beg him. Three times, we're told, they beg him to spare them. So again, these powerful beings, they fall before him, they know who he is, they've declared who he is, and they beg him not to torment them. It's not initially clear when it just says, "Do not torment me." It's not initially clear what he means by that, but it gets clarified further down in verse 31. But just before we get to that, in verse 29, we have this parenthetical remark about the demons, and we talked about that and their effect on this man. Then in verse 30, Jesus asks the demon's name. "What is your name?" This is the only place in the Bible where he does this. This is the only place where Jesus asks the demon's name. And some people have formed doctrine around this. This doctrine would be that when you suspect there's a demon, you have to name this demon, and you call this demon out by name, and you cast it away by name. So it's a demon of, fill in the blank, fear, demon of sickness, demon of whatever these people would say, and you're supposed to name it. But that's not what this is teaching us. This is the only place Jesus doesn't even do that on any other occasion in Scripture that we know of. And so that's not how we read a narrative. He's not telling us we should do this every time. This is not telling us to try to ask a demon its name. It's not giving us that command at all. We're just being told what it is Jesus did in this moment. And the demon answers and says, "His name is Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, Legion was a group of Roman soldiers that could be 3,000, it could be 6,000, it just depends. The point here is not to tell us precisely how many demons enter this man, but to say it was a lot, and to highlight the fact that this man's condition was severe. It was a dire state that he was in. Then in verse 31, we get this clarification about their desire to not be tormented. Specifically, the request was that they would not be sent into the abyss. In Matthew, they ask if they're going to be tormented before the time. Before the time. So here's what's happening here. Satan and his demons, they know that their time will run out. They know that their time is short. They know what Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:41, that hell is originally created for Satan and his angels and the demons. And so they know that's where this will end for them. And so they're wondering if Jesus is now cutting this time short and he's going to send them to that place now. And that's what it is that they're asking to avoid, that they don't want, being sent to their gloomy end now. And as it turns out, it's not the appointed time for that. This will come at the end, at the final judgment. But this is what they're hoping to avoid. And again, notice the authority of Jesus in this. Verses 28, 31, and 32, the demons are said to beg him for this. Again, the power of these creatures, fallen creatures, and yet before Jesus they bow and they have to beg him for this. They beg instead to go into these pigs in verse 32. So this is a Gentile territory, so pigs were unclean animals for Jews, but it's not surprising that they would be here in Gentile territory. And there may be some relationship to the fact that these, you know, Luke refers to these this demon as in verse 29 as an unclean spirit. It's a synonym for demon. These unclean spirits want to enter into these unclean animals. Certainly that seems to be appropriate in one sense. But again, I think this is ultimately about these demons wanting to incite the townspeople to curse God and reject Christ. And so Jesus permits this to happen. Again, nothing occurs here without his permission. And I think his permitting of these raging spirits to go into these pigs and destroy them is Jesus acting as a divine Son of the Most High God, second person of the Trinity. He is sovereignly allowing this test to come upon these townspeople. And so he permits this. In all of this, Jesus' authority is clear, and he shows himself to be the one whom we need for deliverance from demonic forces. The man was weak. At times, at least, he was powerless against this overwhelming force, and yet Jesus effortlessly subdues these demons. He's not breaking a sweat here. There's no like major clash. They're at his feet, and he commands things. It's also implied here that there is coming a day when they will be sent into the abyss, when no more will they roam or cause havoc or destruction. They will meet their ultimate end, and it will be by Jesus. In verse 35, the man is, we're told, is clothed. He was in his right mind. He's been healed. He's been perfectly healed. Jesus holds this power. He releases this man from the power, heals him. And this, again, shows us he's the one we need for this. He's the one everybody needs. He has the victory over Satan, over the demons. And so he is the one that we need. And while he can just command these demons to come out, to go here, to not go there, he can do that at any time. The victory that we ultimately need is not just that, but also the victory that Christ brings us through his work on the cross. So as long as we have all sinned, and we have all sinned, then our fate is ultimately the same as Satan's. As long as we are in our sin, our fate is the same as his. As guilty sinners, we deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve God's judgment along with Satan and his demons. We deserve punishment. God's justice demands this punishment because he's perfectly holy and just. And so when people break his laws, he must bring about judgment, which is hell. And so in this way, Satan has a rightful claim on sinners. In this way, sinners do belong to him. But it's at the cross that Jesus took the full wrath of God upon himself for all who would believe in him and place their faith in him. The wrath that believers deserve was poured out on Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And because the punishment then has been paid in full, God can justly forgive us. He can wipe our slate clean, and we can be his. And in that way, he breaks any claim that Satan has over that person. This is how we get victory over Satan and his forces, by repenting of our sin, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That sin is paid for, no longer, that sin is paid for by Jesus, and no longer does Satan's claim on us have any strength or any merit. This is how Paul says it in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so those of you who were sinful beings, dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do this? How did he forgive believers? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then notice this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So for believers, our debts have been nailed to the cross. And no longer do they have hold hang over our heads. No longer does this righteous demand of God for our judgment fall on us because Christ has paid for it. And so for those trusting in Christ, Paul says the rulers, these demonic forces, Satan himself, are disarmed. And none of their claims have any merit for those who are in Christ Jesus. The head of the serpent in this way has been crushed. So Jesus is showing us in Luke 8 that he is the solution to this problem. And so if you're trusting in Christ, this is good news for you. And if you're not trusting in Christ, this is the good news that's extended to you and is offered to you. If you're trusting in Christ, there's wonderful rest here. This is reason to not be easily shaken and to be filled with gratitude. And so the solution, obviously, is the Son of God alone has the authority to disarm these demonic forces. Thirdly, finally, the response. Let's look at the response of the people and then consider our own. What we see in this response, in the, at least the man who had been delivered of this, is both faith and then proclamation of Christ. So in verse 34, their herdsmen had fled. The ones looking at after the sheep, they fled. And they told the townspeople, and the people all around the countryside were told what happened. And so these folks come back to investigate and to check it out. And they discover in verse 35, we're told that the demons had gone out of this man. And they find him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. That is, the man's been healed. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, which likely indicates that he's learning from Jesus. He's believing in Jesus. He's listening to him. He's learning from him. Likely sometime, I don't know, at least several hours, if not a day or more, had passed between these herdsmen running off into town and more people coming. And this man is sitting here. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. And he's learning from the Lord. So he's no longer isolated. He's in fellowship. He's thinking rightly. He's not just calling out loudly. He's clothed. He's no longer naked. He's truly been healed. Verse 35 also says that the people were then afraid when they saw this. And then the story is reported to these folks again in verse 36 of just what had happened. And in verse 37, this great crowd that had gathered from around the country of the Gerasenes, it says they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They had known that an amazing power had just been displayed through Jesus. That much was evident. It was before their eyes. The proof of it was right there. This man was clothed in his right mind. And they have a dread of Jesus, and they ask him to leave. They want him to go away. Now, this is not a gesture of humility as with Peter back in, I think it's chapter 3, when he's called to follow after Jesus. And there's the miraculous catch of fish. Jesus bows at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." This is a different situation. Peter's response is one of humility and a recognition of his sinfulness and unworthiness of the Lord. That's not what's happening here. These folks just want him gone. They're terrified of this. This power that's been displayed is ultimately the power of God before them. And it's terrifying. They're scared. They don't know what to make of it. Rather than investigate further or be in awe of this, they just get away. Get away. We don't want any more of this. We want things to go back to the way they were. Leave this place now. This is ultimately amounts to sinners who don't want to be in the presence of God. They don't like this. They don't want it. Get away from us. And though it's not explicitly stated, it seems clear that they're more upset about their loss of pigs and this act than the fact that this man has been unbelievably and miraculously healed. No. Who is this? And how do we get more of this and stay with us and tell us more? Instead, it's just get away. They don't want him. They're essentially, by their actions, as far as is under their power, sending Jesus away, essentially shaking their fists at the Lord and at the heavens. And interestingly, they ask Jesus to go, and we're just told he goes. It says in verse 37, "So he got into the boat and returned, went back across the lake." We're not told what else was said. We're not told of any pleading or, you know, any rebuke or argument back. We're just told he got in his boat and with his other disciples, and they went back to the other side of the lake. So this is a sad picture, really, for these townspeople. The Lord himself is there. This amazing deliverance has occurred. They need this one for their own deliverance, and they send him away. They're terrified, but they just send him away. On the other hand, we have the man who had been healed. Verse 38, we're told he begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So the man wanted to go with Jesus, wanted to be counted amongst the disciples that traveled with him, but Jesus had other plans. Instead, he sends him back into this Gentile region to declare how much God had done for him. And we're told that this is what he did. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Interestingly, Jesus tells him to go tell everybody what God had done for him, and he goes about and proclaims what Jesus had done for him. So it's quite possible that this man has had a very insightful understanding of exactly who Jesus is, and in his declaration of what Jesus has done, he is calling Jesus God and divine. Or it's possible that he recognizes, maybe that picture's not super clear, he recognizes Jesus as the one through whom God has delivered him. Regardless, I think for our sake, Luke, as Luke is writing this and telling us this, and as this is part of a larger section, telling us who Jesus is, and part of this gospel, and then the book of Acts, which declares for us that Jesus is in fact the Lord himself in human flesh, Luke, I think, intentionally has this parallel there, that as God has done, that's what Jesus has done. That as Jesus acts, that's God acting. Jesus is the divine Son of the Most High God. And so this man believed in the Lord Jesus, he trusted him, and then he proclaimed how much that Jesus had done for him. So faith in Christ is the saving response to the reality that Jesus alone is the solution to our great problem, this great spiritual conflict that every human being finds themselves in. Faith in Christ, forgiveness of our sins, that's how we get delivered from this ultimately. He is the one we need to deliver. And it's interesting that in this story, there's a missionary theme throughout it. So first, Jesus has gone over to the Gentile territory to have this encounter. This is not an accident. He goes over to have this encounter and to deliver this man. Then after this man is delivered, he's not permitted to go back, but rather he stays. So Jesus goes over, delivers this man, and then leaves a witness in this region to go about and tell people what Jesus had done for him, what God had done for this man. He left a witness there. So as we think of demonic oppression and spiritual battle, I could be tempted to one possibility is we just act like there are no such thing as demons, which is unbiblical. To kind of take on a naturalistic understanding, which is a danger for us in our world, the area where we live. Another alternative is to become overwhelmed by it, or to think that we need some sort of special knowledge or some sort of special formula or special words to say to try to send this thing away. But the answer to the blindness and the oppression in all the region of the Gerasenes was the proclamation of Jesus. He was the one that they needed to get out from under this. And this is true today. How do people find victory? How do people find release from whatever form of oppression they find themselves under from demonic spirits, whether they're worshiping false idols, whatever it might be? The answer to this is Christ. And this comes as they hear the gospel, as the gospel is proclaimed to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. As they turn from their sin, turn to Jesus Christ, they're released from this and they find victory. And so evangelism, gospel proclamation, that is spiritual warfare. That's spiritual battle. We pray and we proclaim Christ. That's what we do. And that is battling. So sometimes what happens is, and I think this is unhelpful, we think that when really bad things are happening, maybe that's demonic, and then we think we have to fight that or battle that in a specially unique way. And so that's where people will say, you name the demon, you say these certain words, and you all these different whatever things you're supposed to do. And then something happens and we try to call it, so let's just, we're talking about evangelism, let's take that as an example. We're afraid, we're really, really afraid to do it, so we think maybe it's a demon of fear, so we should try and cast out this demon of fear. So we try that, and then we're still afraid. So okay, maybe we'll just go back to whatever else we were doing before. And I don't know if that did anything or not. It's sort of that's not the way we're supposed to go about this. The Bible speaks of our enemy, threefold enemy: Satan, the world, and our flesh, the sinful part of us that remains not yet fully sanctified. And these three are in league together. And the Bible doesn't always distinguish when it's, the presence of a, some demonic force and when our flesh is welling up within us and how it is they work together. It's not always clear, and we're not always supposed to distinguish between those, and it's not necessarily helpful, and we don't do battle any differently, really, depending on what the answer is. So, for example, we know the world lies under the power of the evil one. So that's, Satan and the world working together. That appeals to our flesh. Worldliness appeals to us. That part of us that, yet remains unsanctified. And so all of this is spiritual battle. Every trial we go through, we're battling spiritually. And so what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 is what do we do about that? Well, he doesn't tell us we need to identify the name of the demon, before we have any hope of victory. No, he tells us to stand firm in the armor of God, to trust in our salvation, to trust in Christ Jesus, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we battle with that. That this battle against spiritual forces is a battle of truth and falsehood. And so we seek to think rightly about the world, to think rightly about the trial that we're under. So yes, I may be experienced, to continue on with this example, a fear. And so what do we do about that? We take up our sword and we do battle against it. And we preach to ourselves the truth of God's word, right? That God is with us, that he will not let anything happen to us without it passing through his hands, that even when bad things come to us, he is still good. And we preach these things to ourselves, and that's fighting with the sword of the Spirit. And so whatever the battle might be, we fight in that way. And so we don't need to try to always identify, this is flesh, or is this worldliness, or is this a combination, or is this a demon of a certain name. We don't know those things, but what we are told is there are spiritual forces of darkness around us, and we're given the tools to stand. And we fight by using the Scriptures. We fight by standing in the salvation that Christ has won for us, by looking to Jesus, by standing firm in him and faith in him. And this is how we do battle. So ultimately, the battle is Christ. We need to belong to him. He is our victory. He is the one that delivers us from the enemy. And even as we continue to wage warfare in this world, we're doing so as his children, and we're using his word to do it. Our enemy is real. Our enemy prowls. Victory is found in Christ. And if you're trusting in him, then your victory is assured. And as trials come your way, even if it is a direct assault from the enemy, as it was for Paul when he had his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, and even when the Lord permits a trial to you, you have the assurance that God's grace is sufficient for you. You need not, if you're trusting in Christ, you need not fear your enemy, as you belong to God through Christ. And this is our great hope. The enemy's ultimate claim upon you has been destroyed because of the cross, and our hope is that the Lord Jesus will bring us safely home to the end, and that he's given us all that we need here to withstand whatever trials and temptations come our way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have, in your grace and in your love, made a way for us to be forgiven and saved, and made a way for us to come out from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. And God, I pray that you would help us to not be those who deny the presence of spiritual forces of darkness, and yet make us those who battle confidently in the armor you've given us, and who are not afraid or in terror of our enemy, but who are confident of you. I pray that you would cause us to have a greater fervency in our prayer as we consider lost people around us. May we remember that no argument of ours will be persuasive if your Spirit does not move and open eyes. That battle is not ours to be able to win, but that our task is to point people to Christ, to point people to the solution, to the gospel, and to trust that you will awaken souls and awaken people to the truth. I pray that you would do just that and help us to remember whenever we do go out to proclaim Christ, to share with others, whether it's in our workplace or wherever we are, wherever we do this, may we know that it is your Spirit who saves. Lord, may we reject man-made solutions and any pride that would come, knowing that you alone are the God who saves. And we thank you that there is a way to be saved, and that we can be released. And I pray that we would rejoice in this, and that when trials come, that we would take up the sword, that we would be confident of our salvation and fight with truth and fight seeking to believe what you have given us and believe you and believe that you are who you say you are in your word. So we thank you for, again, your grace and your mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.